You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
So our reading this morning is from Hebrews 9, beginning from verse 26. I'll be reading first in Korean and then second in English. We do this occasionally so that we're reminded of our global faith. It's a glimpse and a reminder into eternity when people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be gathered around God's throne, worshiping him together. Okay, amen. Starting from verse 26.
그리하면 그가 세상을 창조할 때부터 자주 고난을 받아야 할 것이로되 이제 자기를 단번에 제사로 드려 죄를 없게 하시려고 세상 끝에 나타나셨느니라. 한번 죽는 것은 사람에게 정하신 것이요 그 후에는 심판이 있으리니 이와 같이 그리스도도 많은 사람의 죄를 담당하시려고 단번에 드리신 바 되시고 구원에 이르게 하기 위하여 죄와 상관없이 자기를 반하는 자들에게 두 번째 나타나시니라.
But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord.
When were you saved? When were you saved? This is a question I've heard. This is a question I've even asked myself. And what it means is like, what was the day, what was the time and day of your salvation? Some will recall a time and a day when they received Christ. Maybe it was an altar call at some large event. Maybe it was you prayed a prayer, someone helped lead you in a prayer of salvation. Maybe there was a season where God opened your eyes to the work of Jesus. Or maybe even by God's grace, today will be your day of salvation. And as true as all of these answers are, the Bible actually describes salvation in much broader terms than just one single moment. According to the Bible, salvation is past, present, and future. We were saved, we are being saved, and we one day will be saved. If you think about it, it is a very broad spectrum. I was saved before the foundations of the world when God chose to make me his own. I was saved 2,000 years ago when Jesus bled for my forgiveness. I was saved in a car ride when I was 21 years old, when my wife asked me a simple question about whether or not I understood the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Yeah, thank you, Michelle, for that, by the way. Kind of an important thing. And for those who have trusted in Jesus, we will be saved when Jesus returns for his church. Look at me again in verse 28. So Christ, having been offered up once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So in light of this salvation to come, there are three areas of instruction that I would like to offer you today, all of which are going to be absolutely vital for you, you persevering in the faith. So if you're taking notes, here's where we're going. 3 points, living in the end of the ages. Number two, preparing for eternity. And just a heads up, I'll give you some subpoints on that second point. And then finally, waiting with eagerness. So let's look first at living in the end of the ages. Look with me again in verse 26. But as it is, or that's the biblical way of saying, well, here's the deal. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what do you picture when you hear those words, the end of the ages? What comes to mind? I think for many of us, we imagine doomsday preppers with signs, maybe with like tinfoil on their head, and signs that say the end is near. The end is near. Even for many of us within Christianity, the end times has become this sort of strange spiritual puzzle, an elusive, cryptic message, and our job is to like decipher the code and crack the code and figure out the mystery of it all. Now, don't get me wrong, there is mystery about the future. There's absolutely mystery about the future. And no one knows the day or the hour that Christ will return. But what is important to remember is this. It's not just that the end is near, but in fact, we're told from the Bible, the end is now. The end is now. So let me shoot straight with you. A solar eclipse did not set this in motion. I'm telling you right now, this has happened before, solar eclipses and everything. A solar eclipse over the United States doesn't get things finally, you know, biblically speaking, in motion. War in Israel did not get the ball rolling. America doesn't start this. Russia does not start this. It's not, oh, now everything's lining up for us in America in the 21st century. That's the most important moment in history. No, the end times began when Jesus rose and ascended into heaven. If you remember anything, please, whether you agree or not, at least remember me saying this to you. The end began when Christ rose and ascended into heaven, ushering in what the theologians have called the already but not yet of the final days. It's now and it's future. It's already here. And yet, it's still to come. Christ has come. Christ is coming again. Salvation from sin and death was finished at the cross. Jesus said, "It is finished." And yet, it will be finalized when Jesus returns to make all things new. When the Apostle Paul describes the people of the Old Testament, the old covenant people of God, he says this in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. So they were written down for us. Now, describe us here, Paul, on whom the end of the ages, what? Has come. So a first century apostle of Jesus Christ describes him and his contemporaries as those on whom, upon whom the end times have already come. So the end is now. And this end means newness. For the believer, the end times is not something to fear. The end times is not something to dread. In fact, the very opposite. The end times is intended to fill God's people with hope and joy. For the Christian, it means the end of death's power. For the Christian, it means the end of sin's reign over us. For the Christian, it means the end of the world being under Satan's sway. And one day, we're told in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What does the end mean? It means the end of everything sad. The end of everything that breaks your heart and breaks God's heart. Done. And it means the end of darkness because a new day has dawned through the rising of Jesus Christ. The psalmist would describe it like this: weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So where are we in this equation? We are living at the brink of dawn. There's a tradition among Protestant churches, particularly in the time of the Protestant Reformation, they would take down the old Gothic crosses and replace them with roosters on the steeples. And for some, that seemed like sacrilegious. You're removing the cross and putting a rooster. But what it represented was a new day has dawned. And mark my word, if we ever have our own building, there's a rooster on that steeple, by the way. So a new day has dawned, and yet we're waiting for the fullness of day to come. It is a new day, and yet it's not noon day. The light has appeared upon the horizon, turning the dark night sky into that beautiful, colorful morning light. And it's a beauty that you just can't describe. It's a beauty that you've got to see for yourself. In fact, it is a beauty that you have to wake up early to see for yourself. And spiritually speaking, this is exactly what we must do. The Apostle Paul would write this in Romans chapter 13. Besides this, you know the time. You know what time it is. That the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's a new day. Live like it. Live like it. So because Jesus has conquered death in his resurrection and ascended to take his place at the right hand of the Father, we are now living in a new age. We are living in a new era, which means a new way of living, a new way of relating to other people, a new way of enjoying life. Life as we know it can never be the same again. And one of the main points that the author of Hebrews keeps reiterating is now that we live in this newness, in the new day of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely zero point to going back to the old. Why would you leave the brink of dawn to return to the darkness? That darkness could be sin, but that darkness could also be self-righteousness found in religion. A new day has dawned. Press into the light and forsake the darkness behind you. This also means that we do not have to wait another moment to live with hope. We don't have to wait another moment to enjoy the transformed life through the Holy Spirit. We don't have to wait another moment to walk in the freedom and joy of Jesus Christ. We do not have to wait another moment to put on the newness of Jesus that he has purchased for us at the cross. Why? How? Because we are living in the end of the ages. The end is near, and the end is now. Secondly, if you're taking notes, preparing for eternity. And we're going to spend a little bit of extra time on this point here. Consider all the things that you prepare for in your life, from the smallest things to the biggest things. Maybe Sunday night you begin preparing for a new week. Maybe this afternoon you will begin to sort of start thinking through your Monday through Friday, and maybe you're meal prepping, maybe you're getting things in order for a new week. We prepare for birthday parties. We prepare for weddings. We prepare for vacations. We prepare for job interviews. We prepare for retirement. And these are all really, really good things. But let me ask you a question. Honestly, how intentional are you? And how often are you preparing for eternity? When was the last time you consciously thought, my life needs to be preparing for eternity? As one author put it, this life is preparation for eternity. This life is preparation for eternity. What is this all about? It's about getting ready to spending our forever with Jesus. It's about getting ready for what's to come. And many of the things that we prepare for today will go away. Mundane weeks will go away. Birthdays are going to go away. Vacations will go away. Jobs go away. Money is going to go away. Even the healthiest marriages will one day end. But eternity will go on forever. And what you invest in eternity today, the Bible tells us, is actually going to last. It's going to last. Therefore, the best, and I mean this, the best, most meaningful and lasting thing you can do with your life today is to invest your time and invest your energy, and invest your resources, and invest your relationships into the eternal kingdom of God, where moth and rust cannot destroy, and thieves will not break in and steal. So let me ask you this. You want a good idea of what your future is going to look like? I'm not a prophet, but I can tell you. You want a pretty clear image and vision of what your future is going to look like? Well, take a look at the patterns that you're setting today. Look at your life right now. And these patterns will simply be amplified and increased forever. You will be enjoying the rewards of heaven that you pursued today, or lack thereof. You will reap what you've sown. If you have your Bibles, do me a favor. Open up to Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to lean heavily on scripture because of some of the difficulty around this. Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this in verses 7 through 8. Do not be deceived. So clearly there's deception around this concept, and Christians are the most susceptible to it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Which means what you plant, you will harvest. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You will reap what you sow. And the biggest mistake that you can make today is to think that you can live your life right now one way, and then all of a sudden, in eternity, some switch is going to flip, and then all of a sudden you're going to enjoy God. And then all of a sudden you're going to want to worship God. And then all of a sudden you're going to want to serve God with all of your days. No, you will experience what you prepared for. You'll experience what you prepared for. Let's turn to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. It's a long passage, but very important. Jesus himself said, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. 10 women preparing for marriage, who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish. 5 of them were wise. So I don't know if that's intended to be a scaled exact number, but that means half will do one way and half will do another. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And when they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." It's a heavy word. It's a hard word. So for the Christian, our preparation for eternity looks very different than the world around us. This, I want to be really clear again, this kind of preparation has nothing to do with stockpiling goods. This preparation has nothing to do with hoarding. Oil in your lamp is not diesel in your backup generator. It's not about 401ks. It's not about weathering economic downturns. It looks nothing like the preparation of our unbelieving neighbors and how they prepare. It is about spiritual preparation. It is about oil in your lamp. So what does this look like? How do we prepare for eternity? And I want to give you 3 subpoints here. Number one, and this is very difficult, you got to prepare to die. You have to prepare to die. Look at me again in verse 27. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." That word appointed means reserved. You and I have an appointment with death. You and I have a reservation for one. And you can try to avoid it. And you can try to outrun it. And you can pretend like it's not real. And you can numb yourself into believing that it's not true. But you and I have a date appointed for us. And the best thing that you can do is to prepare to face your death with courage and grace. The psalmist would say in Psalm 39, O Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. You ever heard the term memento mori? Memento mori. In the ancient world, there was a tradition that took place during celebrations and parades as a king or a very important person would ride through the streets on their chariot or whatever, and as they're being praised and applauded, there would be a man who would stand behind them in the chariot, and over the sounds of the praise of the people around them would whisper into the king's ear, saying over and over again, memento mori, memento mori, memento mori, which means remember you will die. Remember you're going to die. You too will die. And this was even a tradition within Christianity. Even early theologians like Augustine and Jerome, if you notice from this picture, Augustine and Jerome would place skulls on their desks to keep before themselves their own mortality. Can you just hold this picture? Could you imagine like getting ready for your day? You're like, I'm going to sit down at my desk. I got my planner. I got my coffee. I got my notebook. I got my computer. I got my skull. Just going to touch it. Just to remember, you're going to touch it. Now, if you walked into my office and noticed that, you would rightfully notify the police, wouldn't you? Like, that's a thing. That's a thing today, and it needs to be dealt with, honestly. And we would look at that picture, and we would probably say, you know what? That is an unhealthy obsession with death. But those guys would probably look at us and say something different. They would say, you probably have an unhealthy denial of death. In fact, you just kind of live like it's not real. Did you know that one of my primary objectives as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is to make sure that you are prepared to die well? If you're single, I hope that you are living a life of joy, contentment, and celibacy in your singleness to Christ. If you're married, I hope and pray that your marriage is honoring to God, filled with joy. If you're parenting, I pray for parenting victories. If you're pursuing career goals, I'm praying for you and encouraging you in that process. But my primary objective is to make sure that you die well. You should probably know that. To make sure that you're going to face death with hope and courage and in faithful perseverance, that you abide in Jesus Christ all the way to your final breath by the grace and power that God supplies so that you can be a lasting example of hope beyond the grave to a dying world. I care about that for you. Deeply care about that for you. Because the truth is, we're all going to die. 100 years from now, all dead. All dead. So I want to ask you really simply, please stop denying your mortality. It makes it difficult for you and everyone around you. Stop denying your mortality. Stop spending all of your time, energy, and resources on trying to resist your death. And instead, spend your time and energy preparing to face it with courage. Spend your time preparing to face death with hope that is yours in Jesus Christ. And you can begin this today. It doesn't matter how old you are, whether you're healthy or not. You can begin to prepare for your death by filling your mind and your heart with the promises of the gospel that I promise you, you will require when you're lying helplessly on your deathbed. Because you will turn to someone or something in that moment. And I pray that heart and that mind is filled with the gospel promises that are ours in Jesus Christ. How do we prepare for eternity? Secondly, we prepare for judgment. You guys still with me? This is not easy for me. I know it's not easy for you. It's duly not easy for me. The author of Hebrews says it in a very simple, very just matter of fact and then moves on sort of way in verse 27. After that comes judgment. And then he moves on. You die and then you're judged. So I read a recent survey of an American Western, I guess that means American, American Christian Christians. Let me start over. I read a survey about American Christians. And what they found was that 97% of American Christians believe that God is forgiving. That's a great number. I don't know about the other 3%. I don't know what you're believing. But that's still a good percent, right? 97%. 96% say that God is loving. But 37% said that God judges. And 19% of American Christians believe that God punishes wrong. So maybe an imbalanced view of who God is, the God of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that actually death is not the end. Both for the living and for the dead, for the righteous and for the wicked, we will all stand before the throne of God and we will give an account for our lives. All will be judged. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 25. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, this is straight from Jesus. So how do we prepare for this? We have to come to terms with whether or not Jesus was bluffing here. So if you don't believe that Jesus is bluffing here, if you believe that Jesus' words are true, how do we prepare for this? The world's going to tell you, don't, because it doesn't matter. YOLO, right? Eternity's not real. Live your best life now, which is, by the way, a very pagan idea. Eat, drink, be happy, be merry. Do whatever you want to do with your life. Do whatever feels right. Do whatever's in your heart, because that right now is all you got. Religion's going to say you prepare for judgment by trying to offset, like tipping the scales, offsetting the bad deeds with your good deeds in this life. So you've got to tip the scales, you've got to cross your fingers, and you've got to hope that you have offset all the bad things with all the good things that you've done. Religion is going to tell you that. But the gospel, the message of Christianity, is actually going to say that Jesus was judged in our place. And because he was punished for our sins, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus through faith. This is why the priesthood of Jesus is such good news. This is why what the author of Hebrews keeps pressing into is so glorious. Because here's the question. When, not if, but when you stand before God as judge, who do you want representing your life? What life, what record, what performance do you want God to regard? What record of righteousness do you want God to be looking at the day of your judgment, yours or Christ's? And on that day, we have two options. Stand on what we've done, cross our fingers, and hope it was enough. Or through faith, stand on what Jesus has done with the confidence that it is perfectly enough. We prepare for eternity by placing our trust in Jesus Christ today, who is our justification. And now our good works, which is still an obligation to the Christian, by the way, but now our good works are not intended to earn our way into God's family. It's not intended to earn our salvation, but living lives of righteousness and generosity, we are storing up treasures in heaven, rewards beyond our wildest dreams. So we prepare to die. We prepare for judgment. Number three, we prepare for eternity by preparing for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again. Amen. We don't say that nearly enough. But Jesus is coming again, and when he comes again, he's going to restore the world again. In Jesus' first coming, he came to be judged and to die in the place of his enemies. That's what we see on the cross. But in his second coming, Jesus is going to come to judge his enemies. C.S. Lewis put it this way. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. What is the good of saying you're on his side then? When you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something that never had entered your head to conceive of, comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror in every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, and I want you to hear this word, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. God is tarrying in patience to give you that opportunity. It will not last forever. You must take it or leave it. You must take it or leave it. Third and finally, and I'm closing with this final point, waiting with eagerness. Look with me again in verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear for a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It's hard to determine whether or not that is a condition or just a description for those who are waiting for him, but I think it's both. Christ is coming back for those who are eagerly waiting for him. The author of Hebrews compares the ministry of the Old Testament priests to Jesus, who was our faithful and forever high priest. And as one commentator pointed out, the Israelites who watched their high priest enter into the sanctuary once a year on the Day of Atonement, they waited expectantly for his reappearance. He goes in, and then they're on the edge of their seats waiting for him to come back out. And as he came back out, it was a welcome sign that he and the sacrifice which he had presented was accepted by God, that it was acceptable. So then the author of Hebrews describes Jesus as going into the heavenly holy holies to reappear one day in order to finally confirm to his people that the salvation of his perfect offering has been obtained, that God has received this offering on our behalf. That's that same eager expectation we have as we're waiting for our high priest to return to us. And this passage puts us in that very sense of anticipation, watching and waiting for our high priest who has entered into the heavenly sanctuary to return in glory. He could come at any moment. Jesus is coming again. He's gone in and he's coming back out. I remember a time when my kids were little where if I would travel, even if like a day or two away, when I would come back home, I'd pull around the corner and I would see my kids on the lawn waiting for me. And there would be even times, I distinctly remember a time pulling up, opening my door, and they didn't even give me the chance to get out of my car. They're like piling into the door to greet me. As you can tell right now, those days are bygone days. I still got the memories, though. And what it did was it left a lasting image in my mind of what it means to wait eagerly for the Lord's return. So what I want to do is I want to give you just a simple illustration here with this of joyful anticipation, what it means to wait eagerly for the Lord, because the Lord is coming around that corner at any moment. As Paul would say, we are closer right now to when we first believed. And quite simply, I want to be ready. I want to be that child on the lawn. I want to be the one who has left everything else to live in a state of anticipation. Because I know that any moment could be the moment. That Christ could return in our lifetime, in our generation. Even today could be the day. And I want to be ready to greet him. I want to be ready to receive him with joy. And I think you do too. I think you do too. Verse 28 again says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. Let's rest on the lawn. Let's open our eyes. Let's turn our eyes to the horizon. And let's wait with eager anticipation for our Christ who is returning. Amen.